Amen. Turn this morning, please, to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. And let me ask you, as you're able to stand, please. And we're going to read together this morning verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And let's pray. Lord God, we ask your help this morning to empower your word in our lives. God, give our minds attention to the text of Scripture, that we would look upon it and hear it as it is, not a myth, but the truth of the words of the eternal God. God, give us grace to receive it, to appreciate its meaning, to believe it, to respond appropriately and rightly to it. Father, we joy this morning that your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. And we are thankful for your leadership. May we be faithful to it always. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have spent about the last 5 months, or 4 months, I guess, on our Sunday mornings just talking about the church. We have spent a couple of different extended times, dealing with the New Testament books that explain to us what a church is, and those are Ephesians and Colossians. They are God's instruction to us about what a church is. And it is, of course, the body of Christ. And it exists on earth to do the work that Jesus himself was doing when he was on earth. The proclamation of the gospel, teaching the Bible to those that believe it, baptizing those who come to faith in Christ, meeting together to fulfill the Great Commission. On these Sunday mornings, we've just been talking about some of the other aspects, some of the more practical things. And one of the observations that Paul makes, and not just Paul, but even Peter make throughout the New Testament, are some of the things that are done through the church that have a distinctly Old Testament flavor to them. And it's very easy for us today in modern Christianity to discard the Old Testament, even to alter the identity of God, that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are not really the same and not in harmony and not in sync on their issues. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is that the New Testament does not change the fundamental necessity of what we see in the Old Testament. It changes some of the ways in which those things are accomplished, but it doesn't change the fundamental necessity of them. For instance, in the Old Testament, we needed a high priest. Now we're in the New Testament, we still need a high priest. That hasn't gone away because we are New Testament people. There are 5 different things that are identified as being done in the church level, New Testament people, in grace that are described in Old Testament language. Peter told us that we are living stones in a living temple so that we may offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So that language and that flavor carries over. And I specifically and deliberately inserted this one, or preached this one, on this Sunday before Christmas. Jesus Christ's death is an offering in the Old Testament spirit of the word. Jesus Christ's death is an offering in the Old Testament spirit of the word. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It just echoes the entire Levitical system. And all I wish to do this morning is call your attention to 6 facts that are either explicit or implicit in this text about the offering of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of our Savior. Fact number 1 is this, is that Jesus Christ is one of us. And by that I mean Jesus Christ is a man. He was a human being. Walk in love as Christ. Now, Christ is not his name. He is not Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. Christ is his title, his description. We could really say, this would maybe be to cheapen it a little bit, but it would help us to understand it from our American eyes. It is his job description, or one of his job descriptions. The Bible presents us with a God who is one God and yet exists in 3 distinct persons. We refer to this as Trinitarian. We are Trinitarians. We believe that Jehovah, God the Father, is God. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that the Spirit is God. And yet we believe that they each have their own separate identity. They are equal in essence and different in function. Now, this really is, folks, very complex. And the more we think about it, the more complicated it becomes. When we look, for instance, at Jesus and we say, here's Jesus. He is 100% God and 100% man, and yet that's not really possible mathematically. If something is 100%, that constitutes the sum total of what it is. But Jesus is not a mathematical equation. We are here, verses 1 and 2, we are to be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. The word Christ is a reference to his being the Messiah, or being the anointed. He is the chosen. We'll deal with this in a few weeks when we're going to begin dealing with the Gospel of Mark. The Jews were expecting the Messiah, the anointed, the one that God had chosen to be their deliverer. What the Jews did not know was who that person was. They knew that the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know the identity of the Messiah. When Jesus showed up and claimed to be that Messiah, they went, "We don't think so. We're all about a Messiah, but we just don't think you're the Messiah." Now, perhaps in America, we don't even think about a Messiah. in that sense. We certainly look at people who can help us. We look at politicians who can lead the way in implementing programs that we want, or people who do those kinds of things. But this is a very specific word, chosen by God for a specific task. Jesus is God's Messiah to be our deliverer, our Savior. He is a man. He is a human being. He had a human mother, Mary, a divine father, God. He was a baby. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. Very early, he developed a consciousness that he was God. We can see that when he's 12, he's identifying himself as being about the Father's business. But he is a human being. This, folks, is a biblical essential. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. In the Old Testament system, the Jews were every day of the year, at least two, and more often or many more animals at greater frequency even than that, the Jews were sacrificing animals to God every day. Every morning a lamb, every evening a lamb. Then there were the feast days and the festival days. Then there were the offerings that were brought by the people for a variety of things. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, wave offerings, heave offerings. All of these animals were brought. Millions upon millions of animals were slaughtered every year. And yet the book of Hebrews is very clear that not one of those animals that was sacrificed ever did anything truly to help someone sin. We say, well, how could that be? Well, one of the most fundamental basic answers, folks, is simply this. How can an animal be adequate to cleanse the sins of a man? Now, we kind of live in a topsy-turvy world in which there are some people who have carried animal rights to the extreme where they equate them virtually identical with animals, but most people recognize that there is a real difference between an animal and a human. How could a mere animal shed its blood in such a way as to be sufficient for the worth of a man? It is not possible, says the writer in Hebrews, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God became a man. Jesus Christ is a human being. At Christmas, at the incarnation, God took on flesh, which he continues to possess. He is one of us. We believe, folks, in the sacrifice of a human being as the only acceptable sin offering. Now, one of the great differences, folks, between the Old Testament system and the New Testament system is Jesus having done that, we don't offer any sin offerings. We don't kill any lambs. We don't kill any goats. We don't kill any cows. We don't have any rituals that say we're offering up a sin offering to God. That is done. But when it was done as a man. Jesus is one of us. What is this man doing? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 2. What is this man doing? What is this man, God's chosen, God's Messiah, doing? And the answer, folks, is that he is doing the work of a priest. He is doing priestly work. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given. He has handed himself over. This is what it means. If we ask, for instance, again, why can't animal sacrifices do it? Why can't we kill a cow and get it done and over with? We have faith. We believe this. We're going to shed the blood. We're going to do that. Number one, no animal is equivalent to a human being. Number two, no animal can volunteer for this. Of all of those animals that were ever sacrificed, folks, they were all sacrificed unwillingly. They were just killed, and to them, their death was no different from being slaughtered for turned into a steak sandwich or being slaughtered and turned into an offering. They don't have consciousness of what is happening to them. The Bible is very clear that Christ is doing the work of the priest. He is making an offering. In the Old Testament, the priest presented the offerings. You brought your animal that you wanted to offer to God. You didn't offer it to God directly. You brought it to the priest, and the priest offered it to God on your behalf. In addition to that, in the Old Testament, the priest had to make offerings for his own sin. So if we could just stretch our imaginations for a moment, folks, that I'm an Old Testament priest and we're an Old Testament congregation. You have come this day with your lambs and your bulls and your pigeons to offer to God. And before I can offer them to God on your behalf, I first have to sacrifice an animal and offer him to God on my behalf. I have to have my sins dealt with before I'm suitable to present to God petition for your sins. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us," speaking of Jesus, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." So here is Jesus, who is one of us, a human. And what is he doing? The work of a priest. He is making an offering. Number three, what is he offering? What is the man Christ Jesus doing the work of a priest offering? Number three, he is offering himself. Ephesians 5:2. "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself." Has given himself. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 10 and verse number 17, Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus Christ is one of us who is doing the priestly work of offering himself as the sacrifice. He is the epitome of every animal that was ever sacrificed, pure, harmless, undefiled, perfect, without blemish, without stain, without sin, without flaw. He is the Lamb. Here is Jesus, one of us, doing the priestly work of offering the sacrifice, doing the sacrificial work of being the sacrifice. Who is he offering himself to? Number four. Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God." Jesus the man did the priestly work of offering something. What did he offer? He offered himself. To whom did he offer it? He offered it to God the Father. I don't want to get all super technical on us, folks, but in the world of discussing the crucifixion of Christ, there are a lot of theories about what the nature of the crucifixion is. Is Jesus just giving us a great moral example? That was the great position of the theological liberals of the early 20th century. That Christ was demonstrating the way we ought to love men by offering himself up and letting men kill him so that we could see what a great example of selflessness this is. And folks, the theory that we believe in, the theory that is most clearly taught in the Bible, is that Christ offered himself as our substitute. He died in our place. He offered himself to God so that we did not have to endure the wrath of God. He's not just a moral example. He's not just making a statement about how bad sin is. He is dying in our place. All of those animal sacrifices, folks, that never washed away a sin are nevertheless animal sacrifices that were commanded by God. God said, you have a sin problem. Kill a goat. You have a trespass problem. Kill a lamb. You're guilty. Kill an animal. We're going to have a holiday. We're going to celebrate the harvest. Kill a bunch of cows. God commanded that. God insisted upon it. And God himself, folks, Jehovah God, sat in judgment upon every one of those offerings. What am I going to bring to God? I mean, we could just, let's just move it out of the realm of animals. Take an inventory of everything you own in your house. What are you going to give to God for your sin? What would you bring him? What article of furniture would you bring? What appliance would you give? What possession would you surrender? How would you think about that? What bearing would it have upon you if God said of you, I insist upon the newest, most modern, most up-to-date appliance? What I want in exchange for your sin is your smartphone, the new one. That's what I want. And we sat and thought to ourselves, because this is what we would do. Smartphones are expensive and hard to replace. But I think somewhere in a closet, perhaps I've kept an old flip phone. A phone's a phone. And I will offer to God a flip phone as my sin offering. Well, God demanded the very best of the animal, the very first of the animals. Of people who lived in an agricultural framework, the best of their breeding stock. It didn't take long for people to think to themselves, why should I take the very best animal that I have and butcher it so that God can burn it to a crisp? And so people began to bring defective animals. Or people brought the best of their animals, but they brought them begrudgingly. I don't think it's right that God should ask my smartphone. You can have it. Keep it. That's the way you're going to be. Or people began to offer them mechanically. One more cow killed. One more sheep slaughtered. When you read through the Bible, folks, you discover that God was regularly weighing in with his opinion on such kind of thoughts. Isaiah 1:11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Jeremiah 6:20, to what purpose cometh thee to me incense from Sheba and the sweet came from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Jeremiah 14:12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Ezekiel 20:28, for when I had brought them into the land for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices. And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. In the Old Testament, folks, it had to be the right kind of offering at the right time, in the right way, at the right place, for the right reason, with the right heart. Or God just basically rejected it. It didn't stop the people from offering it. It stopped God from accepting it. Back to Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ, one of us a human, also hath loved us and hath given, doing the work of a priest, himself, the sacrifice, to God . How does God respond to this? What is God's response? And folks, there is a sense in which this is perhaps the most critical question of all. The question is not really, what will I give? The question really is, what will God accept? What will God count? Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What is God's response? He accepts it. Christ is the right kind of offering in the right time, in the right place, for the right reason, in the right way, with the right heart. And he becomes then this sweet-smelling savor. The first time we find this concept is in Genesis 8:21, right after the flood. Noah offered an offering, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And from that point on, 43 more times in the Old Testament, God talks about that sweetness of odor. The word actually refers to calming or soothing. Here's the imagery, folks. God is very angry. God is very angry at sin. When the right kind of offering is made at the right time, in the right place, in the right way, for the right reason, with the right heart, his anger is appeased. He is calmed. He is soothed. All of this, of course, is presented so that we might have understanding of how God feels about sin and what his reaction to sin will be. When God accepts the offering, His anger is appeased. The New Testament word to describe it is propitiation. Christ is the propitiation. In His offering, the wrath of God towards sinful men is soothed, calmed. So here's Jesus, one of us, a human, doing the work of a priest, becoming the sacrifice, offering Himself not indifferently or not to anyone, but offering Himself to God. And God accepts this offering. Why is this necessary? Why must it be done this way? Why is Jesus doing this? If Jesus is God, He didn't need to be reconciled to God. And again, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. God had never been angry at the Son. The Son had never sinned. No sacrifice had ever been necessary. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit had lived for all eternity in total and perfect harmony until the day that Christ was made sin for us. And then the wrath of God was poured out upon us. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit in perfect harmony eternally, with one brief interruption. Well, what about mankind? Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, who is wicked? Well, biblically, all human beings are wicked. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the curse of his disobedience fell upon us all. And there is a sense in which it goes beyond, or it goes deeper, maybe would be the better way to put it. It goes deeper than our individual conduct. John tells us that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. It really, folks, when we just think about what is being said there, the implications of it are frightening. The wrath of God abideth. The wrath of God has settled down upon every unbeliever. It hovers over them like a black cloud. They live in a world in which they are experiencing God's anger. Now, there is what we call theologically common grace, the rain that falls on believers and unbelievers, the kindness and mercy that God shows. But one should never think that that replaces the other. The goodness of God leadeth thee, says Romans, to repentance. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Our mouths are open sepulchres. Our mouths are open graves with the filth that they pour out. Biblically, the picture of us from the top of our head to the soles of our feet is one of corruption, depravity. And the wrath of God rests upon us. Our only hope is to accept what is being stated for us in Ephesians 5:2. To rest upon the grace of God who gave us Christ, who endured the wrath of God for us, and was accepted we hide in Him. No matter how many animals were sacrificed, folks, they could not remove sin. And no matter how many sacrifices we offer, they cannot remove sin. No matter how many good deeds we endeavor to do, they cannot remove our sin. God has designated that the offering must be the right offering in the right place at the right time, in the right way for the right reason, and only Christ did that. We are hiding from the wrath of God by being hidden in Christ, or we are fully exposed to the wrath of God by hiding in our own righteousness. It is that simple. And all of this because Christ died one time. One time. It's all that was necessary. All that was ever required. Once dead, ever alive. Let me ask you, if you would please, to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I mean, here's the way that it works, folks. It is just this simple. The Bible confronts us with our own sinfulness and our own need of a sacrificial substitute. It presents us with Christ as the only acceptable substitute. It tells us very clearly that we accept that by faith. We don't work to obtain it. But on the other hand, folks, you do not need to beg to obtain it. You believe. You believe that Christ's death was enough to protect you from God's wrath on your own life. When that happens, we are made new creatures. We are regenerated, born again, born from on high, born from above. And our relationship with God from that point then is different. We have entered into a new covenant or a new testament. Just a couple of verses in selection from Hebrews 8, verse number 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. We New Testament people have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Even though we're New Testament people, there is Old Testament language. Jump down to verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. From the past into the far distant future, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, our protector from the wrath of God, our provider. And folks, for us in the New Testament, it isn't that those things are no longer necessary. It is that Christ has done those, and then He has planted His Word in our minds and in our hearts. He has taken up residence in us through His Spirit. We are then the people of God. Let's stand, please.